And please, if you're able to do so, remain standing out of reverence for the Word of God. And as you can see, our scripture lesson for this morning comes from Luke 14 once again, but today we're looking at verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Here ends the reading. And please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you and praise you at this time for not only all that you have done for us, but for the wondrous word that you have shared with us. And we pray that as we reflect upon it here this morning, that you would first of all speak to us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand and to receive what you have for us. We pray that you would build us up in you as we see our sin, as we confess it, as we seek the mercy of Jesus, as we receive that forgiveness, and as we live in your strength, the new life that you have given to us. Build us up and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure like me, you have often found yourselves looking at one of those endless disclosure statements that we so frequently run into in our society today. You found yourself staring at one of those terms of service or the terms of use for some new product. And you know what I'm talking about. We're trying to do something very simple. We're only trying to sign up for a new email account. We're trying to activate a new phone or a tablet that we have purchased. We're trying to install new computer or software on our computer, and there it is. And in that moment, we're confronted with what seems to be an endless document. As we glance at it, it seems to scroll on and on endlessly, and the more we scroll, the more of this document that loads, and it feels like you're never going to get to the end of it. And of course, it's in the teensiest, tiniest of fonts as well, making it seem even longer. And as we stare at this, it seems absolutely overwhelming. It feels as though it would take us forever were we to actually read this thing. Not to mention the fact that it's incredibly boring. However, we can't move along in the process without scrolling through it. We can't move along in the process without acknowledging that we have read it, and we are prevented from moving along in the process without acknowledging that we understand what it's saying to us. And so what do we do in that moment? I'll tell you what I do. In that moment, we scroll through it very quickly, and at the very bottom, we check that we have read it, and we check that we understand everything that has been said. And again, I have done this more times than I can count. I'm sure the same is true with most of you. And yes, I realize that this is incredibly stupid, because have you ever considered what it is that we might be agreeing to? You know, especially when you're talking about technology. But we also find ourselves in a similar situation, not talking about electronics at all. There are those situations where we have a contract laying before us. You know, maybe we're at the car dealership wanting to buy a new car, and we have the loan paperwork sitting there, right? Or maybe we're visiting with the insurance agent, and we're desiring a new policy and they lay that paperwork in front of us. Or we're applying for a mortgage and you know how much paperwork you get for that. And they put this endless stack of papers in front of you. And as they do so, the person who is presenting it to us, they go on to explain what it says. They summarize for us what it is that they are requesting us to sign. And again, quite often in cases like this, we sign without reading the contract, don't we? After all, were we to read it, it would take forever to do so. And so we sign based solely on the explanation that is given to us. We sign based solely on what they tell us without seeing for ourselves what it says. And we all know, because we have been told countless times, that before making a decision, it's important for us to do our homework. We all know that before making a decision, it's vital for us to understand what it is that we're getting ourselves into, that we understand what's going on. And it's for this reason that we're always advised to read a document, to read a contract before we sign it. And we're encouraged to do so because by failing to do this, we might find ourselves in uncomfortable or undesirable circumstances. In fact, legally speaking, we might find ourselves in a situation that we cannot get ourselves out of. This is something we even encourage in the church. Because even here in the church, we don't simply receive anyone and everyone who comes to us desiring to be members of our congregation. First of all, I sit down with them. I explain to them what it is that we believe. I explain it to them how we do things, how we operate as a body, and I answer any questions that they might have. And again, we do this so that as they join the church, they know what they are getting themselves into. We do this so that they can know that when they stand up here confessing their faith, that they agree with us. And we do this so that they know what is being asked of them. And this is what it seems that Jesus is doing in our lesson for this morning. We're told in this passage that great crowds accompanied Jesus. We see this several places in the Gospels. So there were these great crowds who were traveling along with them. And because they were doing so, I'm sure that many, if not most of these people, would have said that they believe in Jesus. At the very least, they would have said that they had a strong interest in him or a strong curiosity about him. And I say this because we are not prone to follow somebody if we have no interest in them whatsoever. We don't typically follow somebody if we disagree with them. We don't waste our time reading their books. We don't waste our time watching their YouTube videos. We don't waste our time looking at their posts on social media if we don't have an interest or if we don't agree with what they stand for. And we don't typically travel with somebody going some distance and giving them a great deal of our time if we are opposed to who they are and to what it is that they are doing. So Jesus, he then turned and he addressed these people. In doing so, he said to them, and this is just the first part of our lesson, but he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So as we read these words, we see that Jesus is speaking to those who come to him. And it's clear that he is not merely speaking about those who are intrigued by him. He's not speaking of those who merely have a passing interest in him. In this way, he is referring to those who want to be his disciples. He is referring to those who want to be his followers. Now, the tone of these statements is also very interesting. And it's especially interesting concerning the way that we tend to think in our own society today. You see, we tend to think that if we're going to attract a crowd or if we are going to grow our church, we first of all have to address people always in a very welcoming way. We have to avoid challenging people at all costs. We think that we have to avoid offending people, and we think that we have to set the bar incredibly, incredibly low. And this is exactly how many of us tend to operate in the church today. In one of my churches, a congregational leader was kind of upset that I don't tend to set the bar very low, and she explained her critique by telling me, "Pastor, it's all about butts in the pews." Now, I don't agree with her on that, but she was more interested in numbers, what our attendance count was, more than faithfulness. And because of past history, many in that congregation just simply wanted to be the big church in town. But Jesus, however, he does the exact opposite, doesn't he? He typically laid impossible standards before the people. He set the bar very, very high. And as we read these statements of Jesus that I have up on the screen right now, we can agree that they are hard, right? We can agree that they are very, very challenging. We might even say, these are impossible. And in this way, in this moment, I'm sure Jesus seemed rather off-putting to the people who were listening to him. These statements that he makes, they seem to push people away from himself rather than drawing people to himself. And in light of the rest of Scripture, they seem rather confusing. In fact, they may even seem to contradict the rest of the Word of God itself. Scripture, as most of us know, calls us to love one another as Christ has loved us. That itself is an impossible standard, right? He also calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He calls us to love even our enemies. And this, of course, tells us that we are to love everyone. It tells us that we are to love all people. It tells us that there are no exceptions to this rule that he lays down for us. And also, as we read on in Scripture, we know that we are called to honor our father and mother. Husbands are called to love their wives. Wives are called to respect their husbands. Parents are called to raise up their children in faith, to raise them up in the knowledge and the fear of God. Jesus, however, says that if we are to come after him, if we are to be his followers, we must hate our parents. He tells us that you must hate your wife or your husband. He tells you that you must hate your children. He says you must hate your brothers and your sisters. He tells us that we must hate even our own lives. So we then are left wondering, what does he mean by this? We're left wondering how we are to understand this. We're left wondering how we are supposed to reconcile these statements with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And we're left wondering how we are supposed to live this out. Now, Jesus clearly doesn't mean that we are to literally hate those who are dearest to us. As we seek to understand Scripture, we know that, first of all, we always have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So you take the easier-to-understand passages of Scripture and you use those to help you understand the harder passages of Scripture. And doing so, in this passage, we see that Jesus, he is using the language of contrast. What he is saying is that we are to love him more than anyone and more than anything. He is saying that we are to love him even more than those who are dearest to us in this life. So again, we are to love him more than our father and mother. We are to love him more than our spouse. We are to love him more than our children. We are to love him more than our siblings. We are to love him more than we love our very life. In fact, we are to love him so much that our love for others is hatred by comparison. This is why, as he explains to us the first commandment, Martin Luther tells us that we are to fear, love, and trust God above all things, he says. This is what it means to have a God, loving him most. In the Large Catechism, he explains to us that a God is that from which we expect all good and in which we take refuge in every time of distress. To have a God, he tells us, is nothing more than trusting and believing in him with all the heart. So again, having the Lord as our God means that we expect good for him, that we look to him for blessing. It means that in the face of our troubles, we take refuge in Him, that we find protection and peace in Him and in Him alone. And it means trusting and believing in Him with all of our heart. And as we do so, something very interesting happens. Loving God first and foremost, it actually means we'll do a much better job at loving others. It causes us to do a much better job of loving our parents. It causes us to do a much better job of loving our spouse. It causes us to do a much better job of loving our children and our siblings and everyone else in our life. It leads us to live out our vocations much more fully than we ever would have on our own. And it does so because Jesus, after all, He loves these people far more than you and I ever could. He loves them far better than we do. And so as we love Him, as His love fills our hearts, it overflows to those who surround us. And it overflows especially to those who are closest to us, to those who are nearest and dearest to us. But moving on in this passage, we then find that we are to love Jesus even more than we love our own life. We are to love Him more than our very self. So again, He is to be more important to us than our very self. He is to be more important to us than our very life. And our love for self, our love for life, that's something that comes quite naturally to us. It's not something that we have to be taught. It's not something that we have to be told to do. We naturally do all that we can to both protect and to preserve ourselves and our own lives. This flows, you see, very naturally from our sinful nature. But Jesus, He then goes on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be His disciple. And to understand what Jesus is saying here, all we have to do is think about what He went through that final week or in those final hours of His life. All we have to do is remember what He endured as He went to the cross. After Jesus was condemned, you recall, He was made to carry His own cross. They placed His cross upon Him, that He might carry it to Golgotha, that He might carry it to the place of His execution. So in other words, Jesus carried the means of His own death. And being God, being Christ, this is something He did willingly. And this, you see, in a sense, is what we are being called to do. We are being called to take up our own cross. We are being called to surrender our own life and to embrace death. We are being called to die to ourselves and to live the new life that Jesus gives to us. And if we are unwilling to do so, He tells us, then we are not able to be His disciple. Now again, these statements are all very challenging. This call is challenging. In fact, it seems impossible, and on the surface, it may even seem to be at odds with the gospel itself. Most of you, I'm sure, you know the gospel very well, and if you don't know it very well, you're at least familiar with it. And you know that the very thing that makes the gospel good news is the fact that we can't do it for ourselves. We cannot earn His blessings for ourselves, nor can we earn our salvation. These are gifts that are freely bestowed upon us by God Himself. And they are received by us through faith alone. Now, when He says then that to be His disciple, you must hate those who are dearest to you in this life, it almost seems to challenge that reality. When He says that to come after Him, you must hate your own life, it seems to contradict the message of the gospel. When He says that to follow Him, you have to take up your cross, it seems to oppose that entire truth, that entire reality. These, you see, are things that we do. And it sounds to us as if these are requirements then of salvation. It sounds to us as if these are things that we must do to obtain our salvation. But this, however, is not what Jesus is saying. He is not in any way suggesting that we play a role in our own forgiveness or our salvation. He is simply letting us know that this is what trusting in him looks like. He's letting us know that this is what the Christian life looks like. He's letting us know that these are the natural results of following him. Our sinful nature, you see, it wants to cling to the things of this life. It wants to hang on to them at all costs, and it wants to count them more important than God. It wants to love those who are dearest to us more so than God. It wants to love its own life more so than God. And if we then are unwilling to let go of these things in light of what Jesus has done for us, if we are unwilling to lay them at the feet of Jesus, we are demonstrating an unrepentant spirit. And in that case, we are not able to be his disciple. We're not able to be his follower. We're not able to receive his blessings. We see this as we pick up in our passage at verse 28. And here, Jesus says this: "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So we see in this passage that Jesus uses a couple of real-life examples to make his point. And he starts out with the building of a tower. He asks, which of us, before we start construction, will not first sit down and figure out if we have enough to complete it? And the answer is very obvious. The answer, of course, is that all of us would do so. None of us would start building without counting the cost. None of us would begin to build without ensuring that we had enough to complete the project. Now, I guess today, not too many of us want to build a tower, although the man in me kind of says, that would be kind of cool, right, to build a tower. But practically speaking, none of us really want to build a tower, but this principle applies across the board. We could apply it to building a house for ourselves. We could apply it to building a new garage for the church, right? Like's going on right now. And before starting, we make sure that we have enough money to follow through on the project. We make sure that we have enough materials to complete the project. We don't begin the project before counting the cost. Jesus then adds that if we start and we're not able to finish, people are going to laugh at us. They're going to ridicule us. They're going to mock us because although we started to build, we were not able to finish. Jesus then goes on to use another example to make his point, and he uses the example of a king going to war. Before doing so, Jesus says, he will sit down and deliberate if he's able to win. He'll sit down and deliberate if he's able to, with his 10,000 men, defeat the army coming against him with 20,000 men. And if not, he will send a delegation while the opposing army is a long way off, asking for terms of peace. He'll send a delegation that he might not have to fight a losing battle. And Jesus concludes by reiterating once again that anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be his disciple. In other words, this is what the Christian life looks like. This is of what the Christian life consists. If we then refuse to do so, we cannot be his disciple. If we cling to the things of this life, we cannot be his disciple. If we are unwilling to turn our backs on all that is ours, we cannot be his disciple. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we all struggle with this, right? While we should all desire to live a life of obedience to the Lord, we will all fail miserably. We do fail miserably on a daily basis. And in this sense, we might say this is impossible. It might lead us to discouragement. and to despair. But we must not allow this to do so. We must not allow this to call our salvation into question. We must realize that this isn't what determines our salvation. We must realize that our obedience does not play a role in the forgiveness of our sins. This is provided to us only by Jesus. It's provided to us only by his death and resurrection, and it's received by us only by faith. But the question for us, as we experience these failures in life, is do we recognize it as a sin? The question is whether we take these failures to the Lord, confessing them, seeking his forgiveness. The question is whether we ask God to strengthen us in our faith, to strengthen us in our love for him, and in our ability to serve him more faithfully. And in this way, you see, we receive his grace and mercy. In this way, we receive his forgiveness and salvation. As we trust in him, these qualities, these actions, will flow out of us. And over time, they'll flow out of us more and more. And this will happen because they are the fruits of our faith. These, you see, are the natural results of our faith. As we trust in Christ, this is what our life will look like. As we trust in Christ, we will naturally turn away from our sin, placing the Lord and others ahead of our very selves. And a refusal to do so, a stubbornness on our part, it indicates that we haven't received the grace of God, that we haven't received his forgiveness, that we haven't turned from our sin. Some people in the church today, they speak of carnal Christians, referring to those who believe in Jesus, but they're living a life of sin. They refer to backslidden Christians. And we have to realize, we have to recognize that there's no such thing. We're either a Christian or we're not. And this is what Jesus is telling us in the last two verses of our passage for this morning. He tells us, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile, so it is simply thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So again, if salt has lost its saltiness, it's lost its purpose. If salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for, right? You're not going to use it in your cooking any longer. You're just going to throw it away. And the same, you see, is true of us. These are the distinct qualities that are possessed by Christians, by believers in Jesus. This is what the Christian life looks like. And if we then fail to display these qualities, if we fail to embrace them, then we will simply be cast out. So as we then look at this passage for this morning, what Jesus is doing is he's telling us what to expect. This, as you confess faith in him, it's what you're getting yourself into. He's sharing with us the results of placing our trust in him. As we trust in Christ alone for the salvation he freely provides, we will naturally, by his power and strength, begin to love him more than anyone or anything. We will naturally forsake all else that we might be his. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these truths. And we do confess to you this morning that this is something that we struggle with immensely in our day-to-day lives. And as we see our failures, Lord, help us to see them and to come to you for your forgiveness. And in that spirit, even now, we pray that you would forgive us for our failures in this regard. Forgive us and again strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to love you more than anyone or anything. Help us to love others as you have called us to do so. Help us, Lord, to forsake our own life for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.